Morning, Imago Dei. Thank you, Donnie. I can't say the Cuban bookends today. We're short of Cuban. But thank you guys for leading us. I thought about being a stand-in, but they told me to stick to preaching. If you're new with us, welcome, welcome, welcome. If it's your first time, especially grateful to see you. I met a number of you already, first time here at IDC. Some of you, it's your second, so we didn't scare you off the first week. Give us a few more weeks. Normally takes about week four. No, I hope not. I hope it doesn't. We will disappoint you, but Jesus never will. And we promise to make him the central focus of our church. And so we're delighted you're here. If you're just exploring the faith, you're not a Christian, this is a great study for you to be part of. In the book of Acts, we see many sermons, as we mentioned last week in the book of Acts, really good sermons from the apostles. So you get to hear what is really at the heart of Christianity. And you also get to have an inside look at the church and what the church is supposed to be like. So if you're just exploring the faith, we want to say welcome to you. We typically just go through books of the Bible, and we're in the book of Acts, right really in the middle of the book of Acts. Last week, we looked at a really long sermon from the Apostle Paul, which made my sermon go, as some of you told me, excessively long. I blame it on Paul for doing so. My nephew even had to leave the building because he was a little rambunctious, and he said, "Why is Uncle Tony talking so long?" And I blame it on Paul. Joshua said he couldn't bring his friend to both services today because I could drone on forever. And he said, "We're really not sitters, Papa. We're sports guys. We're not sitters." So for all the sitters, be encouraged today, or non-sitters. This is a shorter sermon from the Apostle Paul in Acts 14 as he speaks to the Lystrans. So let's have a brief prayer and we'll jump in. Father, we bless you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your word. Grateful to have a talking God. Thank you that you haven't left us in the dark, but you've shown us the way. I pray today, Holy Spirit, you would fall fresh upon us. Create new life in us as we've just sang about. We pray you would open up our eyes to behold wonders. Make us more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Acts 13 is the first mission trip ever. First missionary movement ever. The church in Jerusalem occupied the first half of the book of Acts, and they only left the church mainly because of persecution. They were forced out. Now we're looking at this church in Antioch, Syria, in which missionaries are being sent out intentionally. And last week we looked in chapter 13, the first half of that journey, and this week we're in chapter 14. Now what can we learn from this first missionary movement? We've noted already the following seven truths about the first missions movement. We've noted the Spirit's calling and empowering of missionaries. We've noted the intentional sending out of missionaries. So we got two guys, Paul and Barnabas, two guys who are actually quite different, who are on two different trajectories before Jesus saved Paul. Barnabas in chapter 4 was the encourager, voted most huggable in high school. Everybody loved Barnabas. He sold property and gave the proceeds to the church. And then there's Paul who's killing people. And now they're together, tag team, because of Jesus and what he's done in their lives. We've noted the mixed responses to the word of God. Some people respond, some don't. We've noted the inevitability of opposition as we seek to make the gospel known. We've talked about the likelihood of relational conflicts in ministry. We've talked about the physical challenges involved in making the gospel known. And we've talked about, and we'll see again today, the importance of making the gospel known in a way that's suitable for different audiences. Now, in chapter 14, we're just going to add one theme to that, okay, in just one word, and it's the word perseverance. Because Acts 14, shouldn't surprise us, is really just a continuation of Acts 13 in the mission journey, and you just see more of these things. And you see Paul persevering in the midst of great sacrifice and struggle. And I think that's what Paul wants us to see from these stories, because he wrote a letter later to Timothy, whom he met in Lystra, and he references these trips to Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, and he says, "You know the persecutions that I endured." In other words, Paul's life here is giving us an example of what it looks like to persevere as a Christian. So we're going to look at three sections, and we'll draw out some application for what it looks like for Christians to persist, to endure, to persevere. And I think I have six particular aspects of perseverance that I want to help you with, okay? So here's a map for the visual guys, just to show you our love for you. We started out in Antioch, Syria. Last week, we journeyed down to Cyprus, had a fruity drink and watched the Apostle Paul preach in the synagogue. We watched the governor become a Christian, Sergius Paulus. And then we journeyed up to Italia and then over to Perga. And then we stopped at Antioch Pisidia, where Paul preached a long sermon. A lot of people became Christians, and then many did not like Paul. And they threw him out of the town, and so he left. Now we're going from Antioch Pisidia, some 90 miles to Iconium. Then we'll go 20 miles south to Lystra. And then we'll go about 60 miles east over to Derbe. Now, as I mentioned last week, you've got to be in pretty good shape to hang out with Paul. This is an impressive journey by foot or by jog or by mule. However you get there, that's quite a journey. This is mountainous terrain, so you need to do some Body by Jake or Ty Bo or something to have yourself in shape to hang with this guy. And then instead of going to Tarsus, his hometown, and back to his home church, he actually retraces his steps in order to disciple these new believers. So this is the journey. That's the map. Here we go. Perseverance in Iconium, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. This Iconium is now Konya, which is the seventh largest city in Turkey today, about 1 million people. Paul goes to this city, which was a very influential city, right? And he starts out in the synagogue, just as we noted last week, he would usually do this. This was his pattern of entering the synagogue, taking the Bible, and pointing people to Jesus from the scriptures. On this particular occasion, it says a great number of people believed. And so this is encouraging. As we noted last week, some people are open to God's word. Sometimes it feels like you can't get anywhere with someone. It's like a knife in granite. Sometimes it's like a knife in butter, though. This is butter, baby. Great number of Jews and Greeks believed. Now that's impressive, but what's most impressive to me and why I say this is an example of persevering with courage is because Paul knows going to a synagogue doesn't always, you know, turn out so well physically for him. As he goes and preaches the gospel in front of Jews, he is regularly persecuted. And yet he's going to travel some 90 miles and go right back into the war zone. And yet he does. If you've ever had a meeting to come, you know, that's coming up, you know it's going to be a bit awkward or a bit stressful, or you're going into some awkward occasion like a prom or a dance, you know that, you know, he knows what's awaiting him. You know, so take that and magnify it by 1 million. And he is journeying the whole way, knows going to the synagogue won't be the easiest thing, but here he goes, right in the middle of them. And he's going to do it some more in the book of Acts. Now, also notice another pattern of the Apostle Paul, and this might seem obvious to most, but maybe it's not, is that Paul goes to a large, influential city. It's a pattern of the Apostle Paul. He knows that by going to cities, he can reach the surrounding region as well. And so he goes into a very influential city that was the center of commerce and agriculture in the area to make the gospel known. This is very important for us because a lot of Christians are city negative. We should not ever be city negative. We should be city positive. Even if you don't like cities, you need to realize the significance of cities. Why do cities matter? Because people are in cities. God loves cities because he loves people. There's more Imago Dei per square inch in a city than elsewhere, right? Now you can preach to squirrels, but I'd rather preach to people. And so Paul goes to people. It's where the people are at. And some of you may not like cities, but God may call you to a major influential city somewhere around the world. We need thousands to do that. Last week, we were in New York City with Tim Keller trying to give him some counsel. And a large influential pastor. And I was, you know, listen to me, Tim. Now, we were listening to Gandalf eagerly as he was talking to us about cities. And he said when he came, now he grew up in small town Pennsylvania, pastored a church in Hopewell, Virginia, spent just a brief time in Philly, and then went to New York City, where he's been for years. And he said, Kathy and I moved to the city out of duty, not out of love for the city. And it was just encouraging to hear. It's not because it's cool or it's hip or it's trendy to move to a city. It's because we know there are people who need the gospel in the city. And by hitting the city, you hit surrounding regions. And so just notice that in passing. Paul goes to large influential cities. He does it straight through the book of Acts. Doesn't mean he's leaving out the villages. Rather, he knows this is strategic, right? that the villages will be reached through the city, but it's hard to reach the city through the villages. So he perseveres with courage, and he just goes on to Iconium to, I mean, you just got to wonder if I would have been there. I'm like, Paul, you sure you want to go to a synagogue, man? Can we go to Hawaii? Like, they need the gospel in Hawaii. He's like, no, we're going to the synagogue. Verse 2, we need a perseverance with reliance on the Lord. So here's where our strength comes from. Notice what happens next. But the unbelievers stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned the minds against the brothers. All week long, I've had Belbib Devo in my head. Poison. That girl is poison. These legalists are poison. They are slandering, smearing, right? Thanks, Deuce. The apostles' message. And they're just dropping poison in their ears, probably saying something to the effect of, sinners aren't qualified to receive God's grace. And they're right. But that's the good news of the gospel, right? God makes us qualified. Paul says the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, that he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But they don't like this message, so there's opposition. And we should expect it, as we've noted already. I think one of the reasons why Paul receives such opposition is because he's so effective. The greater the measure of effectiveness, the greater the measure of opposition, generally speaking. And here you go, Paul. Success, opposition. Success, opposition, all through the book of Acts. So what do they do? Notice, verse 3, you're being opposed, so they remained a long time. That's fantastic, isn't it? You oppose us, we dig in our heels. We're here for a while. You gotta love Paul, man. He is a persistent little guy. He just radiates this sense of vitality and spunk and boldness. Verse 3. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. I like the Holman translation here. Speaking with reliance on the Lord. And I think that's the gist here. It is the Lord who is empowering them to bear witness to God's grace. Now, if you're not a Christian, this is a little phrase you could pass over easily, but just notice, the gospel is a word of his grace. The gospel is about God's grace. We're saved entirely by grace. Now, notice this. Why are these religious legalists mad at Paul? What is Paul saying to make them mad enough to kill him? Grace. You see, grace enrages some people. The concept that anyone can inherit the kingdom of God, well, they don't like it because the default mode of our heart is self-justification. We want our work to matter. We want to earn it. And Paul is preaching to the Gentiles, you don't have to become a Jew first to be a Christian. It doesn't matter what your past looks like. It's the Father who qualifies us. Grace either produces in people a great sense of relief and joy, or anger and hostility. And for many of you in this room, it's produced relief, joy. But for others, they're ticked. They don't like this message because they say you gotta have certain qualifications to become a Christian. A few weeks ago, Joshua and I are coming back from Boston, and we were gonna be at the airport really early. So I called Delta and I said, hey, can I get on standby for the earlier flight? And they said, yeah. I said, what does it cost? And they said, it doesn't cost you anything, but it will cost your son $50. So I said, Joshua, you got 50 bucks. And he said, no, he didn't have any money. 10 years old, doesn't have a lot of money. And I have medallion status, you know. Joshua doesn't have medallion status. He does have a SKY number, but he doesn't have any points, really. And as we got there, sure enough, they let us on standby. And I just thought to myself, I'm glad the gospel doesn't work like this. I'm glad you don't have to earn enough points to enter. I'm glad you don't have to have a certain qualification status to get in. The door is wide open. All may enter in. And then we got on standby and we're 3 hours delayed. So I paid 50 bucks to get home 30 minutes earlier. But I'm not mad about it. Moving on. So friends, you are qualified because Jesus has done all the work and he's bearing witness here in this city. God is authenticating his message with signs and wonders. Verse 4, this is one of the effects of the gospel. It's very important. The city was divided. The gospel does two things. It both divides and unites. And if the gospel is not doing that, you can be sure the gospel isn't being preached. It unites people who otherwise have never been united from all races and tribes and backgrounds, right? But it also divides people because the gospel is a sword and it divides the entire human race. You're either in Adam or in Jesus. And the people here give expression to that division by basically choosing teams. Some side with the Jews, some with the apostles. And now the smear campaign, the verbal opposition, deteriorates into physical threats. Verse 5, when an attempt was made by the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them. Think about it. Again, they're doing miracles, they're preaching grace, and people want to kill them. 6, they learned of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So we've noted here, persevering with courage, persevering by relying on the grace of Jesus, as we preach the grace of Jesus, and now here we see the need to persevere with prudence. Isn't it interesting? Before, when they were being opposed, they remained for a while. Now, when the threat comes that they're going to be stoned, they flee. These guys were brave, but not dumb, not stupid, right? Sometimes we are more faithful when we remain. Sometimes we need to relocate. And there's no rule for this. We see both happening, right, in the book of Acts. Sometimes they're being persecuted and God is advancing his gospel through their suffering. Sometimes they relocate so they can live to preach another day. And that's what they do here. So the only thing we could say, really, in these situations is we pray for God who tells us in James, I give you wisdom. I think you just see an expression here of Paul and Barnabas just living with wisdom. So that's Iconium. Now we go to Lystra. We're going to journey now 20 miles south and go to Lystra. In verse 8 down to verse 20, the first part of verse 20, 21 there, Lystra and Derbe. Now, Lystra was way different than Iconium. Lystra was a small little outpost of the Roman Empire. There was a military outpost there. Some have said that it's kind of like the Wild West, you know, like Kumo D used to sing, the Wild, Wild West. Or some of you don't know who Kumo D is, that's okay. Or another untamed region or village. So just picture, as one commentator said, generally uneducated, gullible, half barbarous, superstitious people. That's Lystra. And what we're going to see is that Paul preaches the gospel in a way that's suitable for his audience. In chapter 13, he's preaching in a Jewish synagogue, so he starts with the scriptures. Chapter 14, he's preaching to pure Gentiles, almost. And so he doesn't start with what they can read in scripture. He starts with what they can see in creation. Draws attention, makes that the starting point for the conversation, and then tries to preach the gospel. It doesn't seem like there's a Jewish population of any size in Lystra. There's no synagogue mentioned. However, we do know a few Jewish people who were there. Timothy, his mother, and grandmother, who were later converted. And so what we see here is Paul now being both faithful and flexible in evangelism. And that's how we must persevere in this fourth particular aspect, that he's preaching the gospel faithfully. He's not editing the gospel, but he is very aware of his audience. So Paul doesn't quote the Bible, for example. If he does, he doesn't reference the Bible. But that doesn't mean he is ignoring the Bible. Everything he says is consistent with the Bible. But he can't start with the Old Testament because the Lystrians are like, what Old Testament? What are you talking about? And he doesn't go straight to Jesus in the sermon because they were polytheistic and they would have probably said, well, I'll just add Jesus to my group. Rather, he has to establish the fact that there is one God who created everything and began from there to tell the storyline of the scriptures. And what we see once again is that the need for good evangelists to speak the gospel in a way that's suitable for the people you're addressing. Because there's not a one-size-fits-all gospel presentation for everybody. There's one gospel. But there's not one particular methodology that works. It's complex because people are complex. Last week when Keller was talking about this, he said he was sitting down with a group of pastors from London, and they were trying to reach their city, and it was mainly two groups of people, white liberals in London and Muslim Buddhists in London. One group, really lenient, one group, really strict. And Keller said, you give me one presentation that works for both groups of people. You can't. You just have to know your Bible, know the gospel, Know your people. And that's what Paul does. Chapter 13, really religious Jewish people. Chapter 14, superstitious people. Very pluralistic, polytheistic. So let's watch how he does it here. Verse 8. At Lystra, there was a man who was crippled who could not use his feet. This is what instigates the sermon. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. This is not the first healing in the book of Acts. This is a sign that the kingdom has been inaugurated, when there will be no lame people, no deaf people in the consummated kingdom. This is a little foretaste of the kingdom to come. This guy's listening to Paul speak. Paul looks intently at him, and he sees that he has the faith to be made well, and he said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he sprang up and began to walk. So he is giving a demonstration of the power of God, right? A picture of the restored kingdom that is to come. And as a result of this miraculous healing, the people of the city react wrongly. They draw the wrong conclusions from this miracle. Verse 11, and when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, which was a tribal dialect, Paul, Barnabas probably did not speak, which is why they don't know exactly what's happening until they start seeing this big parade. When they say the statement, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, at this point, they don't really know what they're saying. Barnabas, they called Zeus, the chief god of their worldview, and Paul they called Hermes, who was the inventor of speech, the god of oratory, because he was the chief speaker. So here's the deal. These people were probably buying into a local legend. The Latin poet Ovid talks about this, not many years removed from this event. When the gods descended, he writes, upon this particular region in Turkey, and they were looking for hospitality but found none, until they came across a very poor couple who lived in a little hut named Philemon and Bacchus. This couple showed hospitality to Zeus and Hermes, and as a result, Zeus and Hermes transformed their little cottage into a temple and made them the kings over it. In response to the inhospitable people of the region, he let loose a severe flood and judged the entire town. It's very possible that these people in this town were assuming, based upon this miracle, the gods have come down and we better treat them like gods. So they began to laud them with praise. You notice what Paul and Barnabas does. They deflect this glory entirely. This would have been the great opportunity for many people who want glory and praise. You're in a little village and you're out in the middle of nowhere and people think you're God. But that's not the Christian worldview, right? You see here, you're really a problem. People have a tendency to worship the vessel rather than the one that is flowing through the vessels. Herod the king would have loved this praise. Paul deflects it just as Peter did just chapters earlier. And now it issues forth a sermon, a little mini emergency sermon. Verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, sign of mourning, distress, disagreement. And they rushed out into the crowd crying out. And here is the sermon. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. Very first thing they say is stop the madness, right? We are just men. This is what Peter said to Cornelius when Cornelius wanted to worship him. I am a man just like you. This is very important we see here that Paul understands the equality of human beings. You see one group that's illiterate. You see Paul who's highly educated. One group who has Jewish background, and one from Cyprus, and now we're here in Lystra, and there's yet a common ground that all humanity shares, and that is we've been made by God. We are of like nature with you. So why are you worshiping in us? We're not the objects of worship. But there's one who is. And so now Paul gets into the sermon, and he has a really clear theme. The theme is the living God. He wants to draw their attention to the God of the Bible. And so here's what he does. He says, we bring you good news. Now, Paul is preoccupied with the good news, isn't he? Everywhere he goes, it's about the good news. But he never gets to really the work of Jesus in this sermon for one of two reasons. Either Luke didn't record it all, or more likely, it got stopped short. Verse 18, says that he couldn't restrain the people from offering sacrifices to him. It's hard to preach when you're getting mobbed like that. So that's probably what happened. The best commentary on this sermon is in Acts 17. You should come back for that one. Paul preaches to the Athenians, who were also superstitious. And he starts in a very similar place here as he does with the people in Lystra, and he goes all the way to resurrection and judgment. We can have no doubt if we heard all of this sermon or Paul's intentions was to move to the work of Jesus. But he can't start there immediately. He's backing up to creation, wanting them to see that there's not a God over the air and a God over the sea and a different God over the water and a different God over this and that. But rather, there is one God, as he says, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. That is his universal creative power. God spoke it all into existence. What does he want them to do? You notice he says, I bring you the good news that you should turn from vain things to a living God. Now, for some, this doesn't sound like good news. He calls them to repentance, which is consistent with all of Paul's preaching. But it is good news, my friends, to know you can stop worshiping dead things, that you can stop occupying your life with meaninglessness, and you can have a relationship with the living God by repenting. And it's offered to everybody. There's no qualifications here for the Lystrans. I mean, they don't have categories even at this point. And Paul is saying, I want you to turn from vain things to the living God. He establishes the fact that God is creator. And then I love what Paul does in 16 and 17. He draws their attention to the goodness of God. The goodness of God. This is not a very used evangelistic method to talk to people about the goodness of God in everyday life and move into the gospel. That's what Paul's modeling for us here. Notice he says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave them without a witness. Watch this now. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You see what Paul does? Perhaps he was gesturing toward the beautiful, you know, snow-capped mountains and gardens. And he says, who made it rain last night? God. Who caused the crops to grow? Who lifts your spirit? He points to the goodness of God in everyday life. They're under this bondage of pagan gods that they're trying to repay back, who are mad at them. And he draws their attention to the goodness of God in all of creation. As Jesus said, God makes it rain on the just and the unjust. Paul is trying to let them know, and we need to know, every good thing we have ever experienced is owing to the mercy and grace of God. Everything. The psalmist says, the Lord is good to all. He has mercy over all that he has made. So every time, my friend, you eat a good meal, enjoy the company of good friends at that meal, around a fire. Every morning you wake up and hear the birds sing and feel the breeze. Every time you see an ocean or a sunrise, it is an expression of the existence of God. It's not only that, it's an expression of the goodness of God. That God is blessing his creation. And what Paul does is he starts there and he tells them about who this God is. As Christians, we should delight in the goodness of God with gratitude. And we should describe the goodness of God in evangelism. And so he does. Now, I know what some would say here. I can't use this approach because people are atheists. They believe in evolution. They don't even believe in God. It's interesting, Paul doesn't even begin there, does he? He assumes it. And we know this, based on Scripture, that the reality of God's existence is planted inside every person. What they're doing is simply suppressing the truth. So whenever you hear this statement, atheists don't believe in God, remember this. God doesn't believe in atheists. They're suppressing it. What he does instead is he points to the reality of God and how God has been good. And I just want to encourage you with that as you go about your daily activities talking to people. Point out the goodness of God in creation and talk about how God's goodness has been most fully displayed in the good news about Jesus. Our God is good. Sometimes we feel guilty for experiencing the goodness of God, don't we? Let's enjoy it. Let's delight in it. And let's point people to Jesus from it. Now, I love the fact that Paul is just talking, again, from a starting point of human observation. And I just want to encourage you to do this. You're talking to people who don't know the Bible. There are many starting points you can start with. Like, everyone's hungers for love and community. Get into a conversation about that. The search for freedom. It's huge in our day, right? A need to be rid of guilt and shame. The quest for meaning in life. A longing for significance. A thirst for joy. An attraction to beauty in creation. A love for creativity and innovation. All those are roads that can lead us into the Bible storyline. So know your Bible and know people. And wherever you end, John Stott says, wherever we begin, we shall end with Jesus Christ, who is himself the good news, and who alone can fulfill all human aspirations. That's where we end. To the one who fulfills all human aspirations, all of those that I've just mentioned. So what's the response of Paul's preaching? Not very good. And so it seems, that's encouraging to preachers. Paul is preaching and they're throwing rocks. And on this occasion, it's a very fickle crowd. One moment they want to laud them as gods. The next minute, verse 19, they form a posse with the Jews that travel from Antioch and Iconium. See, they persuaded the crowds, that's those who wanted to praise them, to stone Paul as they dragged him out of the city and they supposed he was dead. Now, you have got to be really, really mad to travel some 100 miles, give up days of pay at your job just to throw rocks at a guy. And yet that's what they're doing. They are mad. They're mad because they're legalists, and legalists hate grace. They do not like the message of a Messiah who can declare everyone to be righteous in God's eyes. And they have been, their pride has been wrecked, and they're jealous. There are so many emotions here feeding into these guys. So they bring in the gullible Lystrans with their little team, and they go out to stone Paul. Everywhere he goes, it seems like he's getting beat up, huh? He can take a punch, this guy, Paul. It's like Glass Joe on Mike Tyson's Punch Out. It's just, you know, body blow, body blow, body blow. Knock him out. And he does. They thought he was dead. If you've ever been hit so hard you thought you were dead, that hurts. It hurts. Got hit in the face with a fastball when I was 18. Literally knocked me out. Had 8 stitches inside my mouth. The only thing that saved me is I had a chew of tobacco in. And saved my jaw. But that's another story for another day. I don't chew anymore. But I am thankful for it on that day. I mean, this guy, they really did think he was dead. And Paul mentions this when he writes later to the Corinthians when he says, once I was stoned, not one way. Once I was basically had rocks being hurled at my head. I mean, those sacrifices that he mentions in 2 Corinthians are just remarkable. Let me remind you of them. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, probably that experience. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, danger everywhere. And I think the tendency for us is to just look at Paul and say, poor guy, poor Paul. But you know what, friends? I think it's more dangerous spiritually to be in a safe place than to be in a dangerous place. It's not more dangerous physically, but spiritually, if you are in an environment where you don't have to sacrifice and suffer, beware. Beware. Our brothers and sisters around the world today who are being persecuted, they know what it's like to depend on Jesus every day. Paul says it's in suffering, I get to know Jesus better. So don't pity Paul. I think Paul would pity us. Beware of living in the Shire where there is no call for risk and suffering. Let's not pity Paul. Let's look at this and let's understand that to see transformation in people's lives, you often have to experience tribulation in your life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in that same book of the Bible, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down by rocks, but not destroyed. He goes on, so death is at work in us, but life in you. That's the principle here. We have to die for others to live. And Paul's giving us a vivid example of this, of what it looks like to lay down our lives for the good of others. And transformation happens. Did you notice who's gathering around Paul? Disciples. Who are these disciples? The people from Lystra, these new believers. God had reached down his grace and plucked out many from the muck and mire and brought them to himself. These people who were superstitious and hedonistic, polytheistic, now said, Jesus is Lord. And they gather around Paul. Let that be good news for you. You can't out-sin God's grace. You say, but you don't know me. I don't have to know you. Look at this story. This is a former terrorist preaching to these barbarous people. There are a whole slew of dudes in the Bible who would chuckle at your little portfolio of badness. You can't out-sin his grace. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. The Bible is a book about redemption, giving us examples of what God does. So don't think you're the wrong candidate for grace. You're the right candidate for grace. And Paul goes to Lystra, and he puts the gospel on display. Then he goes to Derbe. Fifth principle here, persevere through physical trials out of love for the gospel. What would make this guy persevere? I mean, think about it. After he gets beat up in Lystra, he goes back to Lystra. Stays one night, and then he goes to Derbe on the next day. I mean, think, you should have died. You're crushed. And he travels 60 miles to Derbe. What's he doing over there? When he had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, What makes Paul, what motivates Paul? The gospel. Why is it that this guy would persevere so much? Did he just like being crushed with rocks? No. Did he like conflict? No. Was it his temperament, his personality? No. He loved the gospel. The gospel was the most important thing in the world to Paul. He cared more about the salvation of people, the sanctification of Christians, than his own selfish desires. So he goes to Derbe. How is it that you and I will persist in our own ministries? As parents, as teachers, pastors, missionaries, missionaries at work in the city, how do we persist in whatever ministry God has given us? And the answer is this. We love the gospel. Artaxerxes was a tired young pastor, and he went to get some counsel from a seasoned old pastor of 30 years, and he had a simple question, and he asked this man, how have you made it in the ministry so long? Because Art at that time thought, there's no way I can persevere. And the man said, you know, Art, my dad once told me, Never decide to leave the ministry when you're tired or depressed. So I've never left the ministry. And we understand the humor and the truth in that statement, but does endurance imply a perpetual state of depression and disappointment? My question is, how can you persevere with joy? How can you persevere with passion? Verse 7. They continued to preach the gospel. Verse 15, he preached good news. Verse 21, they kept preaching the gospel. It is the gospel that keeps us in the ministry. Paul could not get over nor give up on the good news. That was it. And it's a really important word for us. The only way we'll get over this notion that I'll just serve Jesus when it's convenient is that we care more about Jesus than our own selfish desires. And if our affections for Jesus fades away, we won't persevere. I think the most important lesson you learn from Acts 14 on perseverance is just that. Never get over the gospel. Never let your affections for the Savior to cool. Keep fanning it into flame. Just how non-convenient was Paul's ministry? Well, I just noted it on the map. Instead of going over to Tarsus, he could have went home, had a meal, saw some family, put his feet up, got some medical care, and then go down to Antioch. Instead, he retraces his steps And he goes to visit the new Christians that he'd made on this trip. So that's the last part. Perseverance in the return trips. It says that he goes back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, knowing that more suffering awaited him, knowing that this was a strenuous trip that he was going to be on. And yet he returns. And why is he returning? This is the last exhortation for you guys. Persevere by being devoted to the local church. Why is it that Paul goes back to these places? He evangelized them. Well, Paul's goal wasn't merely to evangelize people. Paul wanted to see congregations established. He wanted to see churches established. Paul loved the church. How do these churches persevere in such persecution? They belong to one another. They were members of one another. They stirred up one another to love and good deeds. God has given us a great means of grace in the church. One another, we help each other persevere. We don't do it by ourselves. Paul was sent out in the first place by a church. And we're going to see in a moment, he returns to that church. He is attached to the church. Brothers and sisters, help one another to persevere. What does Paul do in order to make a church, to establish a church? Notice three things Paul does before he knows he can move on. He first strengthens the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. That's number one. The first thing new believers need is sound doctrine. To continue in the faith, that is a body of doctrine that existed. Just like Jude mentions, contend for the faith. Every new believer needs to know the basic fundamentals of the faith. And so Paul here is strengthening them in the faith, encouraging them in the faith, and saying to them that through many tribulations they must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, you should suffer for these essentials of the faith. And it's because of them are willing to. So that's number one. If you're a new believer, you need sound doctrine. Secondly, they need good pastors. 23, every church needed this. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, so that's a plurality of elders, in every single church, as we teach at Imago Dei, with prayer and fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they needed a team of pastors that was chosen from within the congregation that cared for the people. Why? Well, because the health of a church, you know, is partially dependent upon the health of leaders. And the leaders can ensure that the people are doing life together and loving one another. So there's doctrine, there's community, there's pastoral care. And then the last thing that Paul does is he commends them to the Lord in whom they had believed. He simply entrusts them to Jesus because he knows Jesus loves his church more than even he does. And he knows that Jesus is committed to his church more than even he is. And he knows that Jesus loves his bride. And so he says, I'm going to give you to Jesus. Now this had to be a hard moment because these people had to have loved Paul. Paul had been almost killed for the sake of their faith. And now he's leaving. And they're looking at this war-torn apostle, having to say goodbye to him. And that encourages me as we say goodbye to people every week here. Come in and out, go into the nations. Next week we'll say goodbye to David and Katie, who sing and play every week here. Or go into the nations. How do you say goodbye to people like that? Well, we're reminded that we'll see them again. And in 10 billion years, we'll still be fellowshipping with one another. Why? Because we're Jesus' people. And Paul says, I'm going to commend them to Jesus, right? Every week, Nate gets up and says, we're going to do a toast to the King because we're going to have this again, right? And that's not wishful thinking. That really will happen. We will be gathered together with the King, the Lord of the church, and we will fellowship with one another. We'll see people like our brother Paul with his new body. Got a straight nose now, right? Him testifying. See, guys, I told you these earthly afflictions were preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. It'll be worth it on that day. Last part of the trip here, missionary trip number one, is concluding. They've started their initial descent with their tray tables up and their seat back in locked position. They passed through Pisidia and they came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. We're flying over that, but that too must have been quite intense. And there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. Now the mission wasn't over, but this trip was over. Now this is a bookend, verse 26 in chapter 13, verse 2. They had been set apart for the work. Now they return back to the church and they report the work. When they had arrived, they gathered the church together and they declared all that God had done with them. Wouldn't that have been awesome? To see that little church gathered together, no doubt they had been praying for these guys. They had been concerned for these guys. And they just began to give stories after story. Barnabas, tell them about that one. Tell them about that guy, Paul. You got to imagine that scene. And then he says, and how he had opened up a door of faith to the Gentiles. And this is good news, friends. God has opened up a door. We're evidence of it today. I mean, we're a long way from Turkey. And here we are. Why? Because God has flung open the door of the kingdom to everybody. If you're not a Christian, you need to know this. The door is wide open. Come on in. There is nothing to hinder you. Everything has been accomplished. There is an invitation that goes out. All may enter in. God has opened up this door to the Gentiles, which is better translated, by the way, nations. God has opened up a door for the nations to come. And that's what we're seeing around the world. Many nations right now are experiencing explosive growth in the faith. The majority, in fact, of the body of Christ around the world today is not American. And they don't speak English, and they're certainly not white. Why? Because God has flung open the door for the nations. And while some are not responding in some parts of the world, many are responding. And it might be because those in those nations are living like Paul and Barnabas, making the gospel known in hard places, persevering in the faith. And so they tell this good news. In verse 28, it says, they remained no little time with the disciples. They stayed for a while. And it's there that Paul wrote the book of Galatians. You can go read Galatians, see many themes, pick up many insights. What a trip, huh? First missionary movement. What do we learn from this? Just a couple final questions. If you're not a Christian, you can come on in. What's hindering you? Everything has been done. This is a message of grace. If you are a Christian, do you need to look to Jesus for persevering grace today? Let's do that. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And finally, do you love the church? You see Paul's love for the church. You see God's love for the church here. Timothy Dwight, 7th president of Yale University, was a great churchman. He wrote a great hymn. Has one little stanza that I love. For her, that is the church, my tears shall fall. For hers, my prayers ascend. For her, my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Let our tears fall for the church. Let our prayers ascend for the church. Let our cares and toils be given for the church, till toils and cares shall end, until we bow our tired head at the feet of Jesus. Let's persevere. Father, we bless you. We thank you for your word. Increase, we pray, our affections for the Savior, that we may persevere. Increase our devotion to your church. Pray for my brothers and sisters here this week that you would grant them many opportunities to share the good news. Grant them wisdom on how to do it well. Pray for my friends in the room who aren't Christians yet. We pray, Father, that you would draw them to yourself by your grace for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.